All right, we are working on James, lesson 4. We will be going over verses 9 to 18 tonight. But who would like to summarize verses 1 to 8? That's your first question there, so you should all have a summary written. Who would like to share their summary of verses 1 through 8? Diana?
Your trials will test your faith. And you, so welcome them. If you need wisdom to see your trials properly, ask God for it. He will give it generously, but you must ask in faith.
I thought about what you said. You talked about, you know, our trials making us perfect and complete, lacking nothing, yet if we lack wisdom. And I thought through that. So my two cents on that, when I had a chance to think, is in verses 1 to 4, he is talking about a result. Results take time. It's a process. The becoming, producing endurance and then having the perfect result is somewhere down the road. But we don't have to wait till down the road for wisdom. We can ask God right now. So, you know, like, yeah, eventually we will lack nothing, but right now if you lack wisdom, you can ask and God will give it. So that was my two cents on that. I don't know if anybody else had anything to add to that, but what a wonderful section of scripture. Okay, who has verses 9 through 18? Diana, can you read those for us, please?
But the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position, and the rich man is the glory of his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he is cast away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures.
Okay, thank you. So that is the section we will be discussing tonight. One of the first Bible study principles to employ is context, which is why it's not always helpful to memorize one verse or just to grab that one verse and apply it all over the place. Context is king. So when we look at verses 1 through 8, what did we say those are mainly about? The main thrust of that is how to endure what?
Trials.
And then verse 12, what is verse 12 about? Sorry?
The hope that we're looking for?
Yeah, enduring trials. Uh-huh. So we have trials and trials. And then we have verses 9 to 11 right in the middle, which at first glance can seem like James has changed subjects, but what comes before and what comes after is very consistent. So we have to think that there is a connection there. So, the preceding and the following context provides the lens through which we view verses 9 to 11. So what lens should guide how we see that instruction?
I said a heavenly lens.
Okay. And what does it pertain to?
Because everything on here on earth doesn't really matter. It all fades away.
Okay. But we're talking about trials before. We're talking about trials after. When we're talking about the poor and the rich, are we still talking about trials?
Yes.
Yeah. It still applies. Okay. So he talks, first he tells us that the poor man is to rejoice in his humble circumstances. What are humble circumstances?
Hunger, thirst, poor, clothed, treating roughly, homelessness.
Okay. Could be physical needs, mm-hmm. right? Could be what else besides physical needs?
The way they're treated by society.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, could be persecution. That phrase, humble circumstances, it means to be brought low, low to the ground. And what do we know about the readers of this epistle?
Persecuted.
Yes.
They were
scattered. Yes. Scattered, driven from their homes by persecution. Scattered. They were probably facing poverty. They couldn't take their land with them if they owned land in Israel, and they're scattered to a different country. Now they're foreigners. Now they're outcasts. So possibly and probably many of them were very materially poor. Okay. What about their circumstances enables them to rejoice? Because he says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What does he have to glory in?
Chosen of God, heirs of the kingdom.
Yeah, he's chosen of God. What else?
The hope of glory to come.
Yeah, he should be setting his mind on the future, what's to come, his promise that's laid up in heaven. What else?
He won't be tempted by riches to be self-reliant, but he'll be totally dependent on God.
Mm-hmm. He's going to be probably quicker to depend on God because of the lack of physical blessings. What else? Anything else? Christy?
He finds his worth and identity in God instead of possession.
Yes, definitely. He's going to cling tighter to God and find his identity. He can find his identity in Christ and as a child of the King. Now, how about the rich man? He tells the rich man that he's to glory in his humiliation because like flower and grass, he will pass away. So what does he mean to glory in his humiliation?
Well, the rich may be tempted to think that because they have access to means, they can procure everything for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But he's to humble himself before God and realize it's just like the poor. Mm-hmm. They need God equally.
Right.
And that may bring a little humiliation because if you have too many means, you would want people to think that you don't need anything from anybody.
Right.
But God wants the attitude of our heart to be one of humility, regardless
yes.
of our circumstances.
Correct. Right. And if he is not careful, I mean, can we really truly secure material goods and hold on to them? Not of our own will, because they can be taken away. Look at Job.
Mm-hmm.
Job was very wealthy, and in an instant, I mean, one servant was telling him of his destruction, and another one was there right on his heels. And it was like, boom, 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 his children died, all his flocks were gone, his cattle, his herds, everything was taken away all at once. So there really is there really any security in riches in material goods?
No.
No, there's no security. And that's very humbling. Okay. So what were some of the situations specifically, we just touched on it earlier, that the believers faced that contributed to their trials? We said that they were scattered and probably had to leave goods, home, land behind. But what else? Put yourself in their shoes. What might they face?
Well, they were probably unfairly treated.
Yes. Yeah, interesting. I just was listening to Al Mohler this morning, and he was talking about them in Poland celebrating the 80th anniversary of the freeing of the prisoners from Auschwitz. And I thought, the Jews, it started, well, it didn't start here, but it's still going on, mm-hmm. that they are particularly targeted, mm-hmm. aren't they, for persecution. Yeah. Satan hates them. Mm-hmm. So they would face persecution. What else?
They lost all their goods. They were poor. They were homeless.
Right, homeless. I mean, you think about being driven from America, or even driven from Florida, and you're driven up into, now, I mean, it's back 2,000 years ago, so you don't have a car. It's whatever you can carry, and you arrive in a strange place. You don't have a home. Maybe you have money, maybe you don't. You know, you would be very destitute, and you have no livelihood. And if you're a farmer, you have no crops. You couldn't take them all with you, even if you had them.
It looks like from James 4 that it even caused conflict among themselves.
Yes, there was conflict. Yeah. And a lot of times when we are pressed and pressured, that's how it comes out. Yeah. So there was conflict among them. And judging from that, they were, I mean, he says in, I believe it's chapter 2, where he says, you know, why are you favoring the rich? It's the rich who oppress you. Mm-hmm. So they were being oppressed by the rich, possibly not rich Jews, but the rich who they lived among. Anything else? Were they accepted by Jews?
No.
No. Christy, what else?
In James 2:15-16, their practical needs are lacking. And
yes.
In James 4:11, if they struggle with judging and slandering others. Judging and slandering others.
Yes. So they had physical needs, and then they had relational needs. Mm-hmm. They're being slandered. Not a prosperous group that he's writing to. But no matter what our station is in life, what is the great equalizer?
Trials.
Do the rich escape them?
No.
Do the poor escape them?
No.
No. No. That is the great equalizer.
Linda.
Yes.
This just occurred to me. It didn't occur to me previously, but could that also be part of where in verse 10 it says the rich man is the glory of his humiliation? And some of those people that were dispersed were rich and now they're poor.
Could be. Yeah, very much. Although he does call them rich men. They're no longer rich.
Yeah.
But they may have just become poor. That's a good thought. Yeah, that could be a shocking turn of events for them. And was it not so providential that Pastor Terry preached on Luke 12:13? I had not gone that far in our study when Kelly came up and said, was that not the best supplement to our study? And I was like, sure. And I didn't get it. And then the next day, I finally made it to that section. I went, oh, that's what she meant. Almost like we planned it.
Right.
Okay, who has Luke 12, 13 to 34?
Me.
Would you read that, please?
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Keep going to 34.
And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags, and do not grow old. That money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Okay. So, what attitude must the rich and the poor possess to be pleasing to the Lord? We were to make observations about that section of Scripture.
We should not focus on the temporal things, not worry about what we eat or drink. Trust God will provide our needs. Focus on store up the treasure in heaven.
Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to go out and work.
Right.
We're just not to worry and fret over provisions. And we rely on the Lord. We have to be faithful, but we don't worry. What else? Christy.
The rich should avoid greed and idolatry toward money,
mm-hmm.
and trust in God's provision, and use their wealth for God's kingdom, and should be generous and live with the eternal perspective, investing in the heavenly treasures rather than earthly ones. And the poor should trust in God's provision, seek God's kingdom first, and live in anticipation of Christ's return.
So how do we seek heavenly treasure? How do we build up heavenly treasure?
How can you ask again?
It says that we are to make money belts for ourselves, verse 33, that don't wear out. And store up treasure in heaven. How do we do that? What does that look like?
Good works.
Okay, good works, yeah.
Do the things that are pleasing to the Lord,
mm-hmm.
to earn the reward in heaven.
Right.
Be obedient.
Mm-hmm. Right. Be generous, give, support missions, support the church, give time, give service.
I think that the motives behind it, right? It's for the Lord. A lot of people can give and give their time.
Right.
But there's the motive behind that.
Right. So how can we tell?
Right.
What are some ways that we can tell that our motive is not correct in doing that?
how our time is spent. If you just throw some money at something, but you're spending all your time on selfishness or worldly pleasures. Mm.
Yeah. You're doing it because it's easier.
What do you seek the glory from God or from man? So like, if you're okay doing the behind the scene without anybody noticing,
right. Are you talking about it, sharing with others?
Right, letting everybody know what you've done. Yeah, I think about the two men, you know, the one man standing in the marketplace and just spouting off about, you know, I'm not like these other men. And the poor man just, you know, beating his breast, the tax collector, because he knew he was sinful. So, and then when we do the good works, what should our attitude be? We're just doing what we're told. We're just doing what we ought to do. It's nothing special. We're just serving the Lord. So, yeah, I'm not seeking glory.
I think, too, the part that got me was because James is talking about seeking wisdom also. In verse 17, it says, he began reasoning to himself. He's just thinking, what shall I do? Oh, I can do this. So not seeking the Lord's wisdom or the Lord's wisdom. Mm-hmm. So that when, you know, the question came up, what attitudes? And it's like, don't be so self-reliant. You want to be in the Lord's will, not, you know, reasoning, all the reasoning in yourself. Not that God doesn't give us the ability to reason, but...
Right, and notice that he did not think, I have an abundance I can share.
Right.
It's, I have an abundance I can hoard.
Right.
And then I don't have to work. Right. I can be lazy and just eat, drink, and be merry.
And the thing is, obviously he had enough. He had more than enough. So it's not that you don't provide for yourself.
Right.
But if you have an overabundance,
it's a hoarder.
Yeah.
Right? He's wanting to hoard.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Okay, so now let's look at verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What observations can you make about the man referred to in verse 12? Okay, he persevered. Yes, he did. He withstood the test. Eh?
He's blessed.
Yes, he's blessed. Blessed of the Lord. Anything else?
He loves the Lord.
Christy?
He receives the crown of life, and he loves the Lord.
Right. He loves the Lord. He receives eternal life. Diana, did you have something else?
Nope, just that.
Okay. Okay. Now, she wanted you, and we touched on this last week, we're going to go a little deeper this week. This is question 14. What do you discover about the word trial in verse 12 and tempted used in verse 13?
They're the same word.
Yes, they are the same word.
It's a test.
It is a test. And so what determines how they translate that word?
Context,
right.
They have different Strong's numbers. That's where that confused me, because one said it was trial said pyrosmos, and then tempted said pyrazo with a V.
Right.
Two different Strong's numbers.
Trial is the noun form of the word, and tempted is the verb form.
Yeah.
So it comes from the same root.
Root. Yeah.
So it is pretty much the same word. James encourages the believers in certain truths about God in verse 13. What do we learn?
God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone.
Right. Right. We do have a tendency to blame, don't we? And God never, although God is sovereign over everything, and he does bring trials, he never intends for us to sin. So he never tempts us to sin. we're going to talk about this. Let's move to 16. We're getting there, just hang in there. James then gives a little lesson on the nature of temptation. What do you learn from 14 and 15? So he says, God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone, but what do we learn? Where does temptation come from?
Your own desires.
Us.
Your own heart.
Lust,
right.
Desires.
Right. Okay. Let's, yes.
That's the biggest distinction that I learned in studying those two particular verses, that the trial is necessary. The Lord uses us as a tool to grow us, to refine us, and it comes from Him. He brings it upon. We're not to resist it.
Right.
We're to literally yield to it.
Right.
But the temptation, we do resist that temptation. So it's opposite because it comes from us.
Right.
So it's like a whole different thing.
And it's how we respond to the trial that makes the difference of whether we will be tempted
or not.
Right. So we are going to talk about that verse 14. It says, each one is tempted. Now that verb is perazo, and it means to test, to prove, to tempt. So each one is tempted when he is carried away. That word is that it's actually one word in the Greek, exelko, and it means to drag forth, to draw out, to lure forth. And it's used in hunting and fishing. It means like to lure. And enticed, that's delazzo, and it means to entrap, allure, beguile, to catch by a bait, to entice or deceive. By his own. And this is kind of interesting because we each have our own particular things that we are tempted by, our own particular weaknesses. There are things that you may be tempted by that I go, piece of cake. I don't have any, you know, that doesn't do anything for me. And then there may be things that tempt me that you may be saying, are you kidding me? What's attractive about that? So we have our own. It's very personal. It is our own lust. And that word lust is epithumia. And it's a longing, a desire, or a craving. John MacArthur says, as noted above, epithumia, lust, is itself morally and spiritually neutral, its rightness or wrongness being determined partly by the object that is desired and partly by how and for what purpose it is desired. It begins primarily as an emotion, a feeling, a longing for something that at first may be subconscious, largely subconscious. It develops from somewhere deep within us expressing a want to acquire, achieve, or possess something that we do not have. Then verse 15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So he starts off talking about this temptation like a lure or a trap, like you're fishing or hunting. And then he switches to the view of it's like childbirth. Okay? So, sin is a process. It is not a one single act. We may think, you know, we may be in a fellowship group or we may be talking to a neighbor and all of a sudden, slander may come out of our mouth. And we think, where did that come from? And we think that's just a single act. But it's not. There's a whole process that leads up to the sin. And James is describing that here. I'm going to use John MacArthur in his commentary and in a sermon that he had. He uses a little outline thing that we're going to go over to help you think about the process of sin. Because a lot of times just exposing what's going on helps us to fight it. So we're going to spend some time talking about it. So, the process of sin. And this all ties in with verses 14 and 15. Okay, so we're going to be referring back to that. So the first is desire. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed. So that's mostly emotion. It can be good, right? Think of a good emotion. Maybe I'm young, a young woman, and I'm newly married and I want to have a baby. Okay, that's a good thing, right? Maybe I'm a young single woman and I want to be married. So that's a good desire. But it can become inordinate. We can start to idolize that desire. It can become so strong that we're maybe willing to sin. It can be, maybe we just want peace in our home. That's a good thing, right? Can be. It can be something bad. Think about, what would be a bad desire?
Peace at any cost.
Peace at any cost, yes. Mm. Or I just want to escape. Don't want to deal with it, I just want to escape. That could be a bad desire. Maybe I want praise. I really need somebody to tell me to notice what I've been doing. That's a bad desire. There's no place for that. Maybe I want revenge. You know, that's a bad desire.
Or like work is good, but if you're working to make more money to spend just on yourself.
Right. So there are good desires, there are bad desires. Sometimes we can have good desires, but the wrong motive behind it. We could want obedient children. That's a good thing, right? But maybe we want obedient children, not because it's best for them to learn obedience at a young age, but just because I'm tired and I'm tired of yelling at the kids and I want peace in my house. So that's a good desire for the wrong reason. Now it could be subconscious, we may not even be aware of it. Could be something from our childhood that we just always wanted. And now as an adult we're distracted and we're not thinking about it. It could be there for a long time. It could be something that is wrong, and we know it's wrong. So rather than bring it out and expose it and confess it and repent of it, we're just going to ignore it. We're just going to stuff it down. We're not going to pay attention to it. It's not really there, right? If I don't think about it, if I don't bring it out and look at it, it's not really there. sometimes it could be something sparked by a perceived need. We all have things we think we need that we don't have. So I really need to have peace in my home. I really need to have a good marriage. I really need to have just a little more money so that things aren't so tight. We can think we have needs, and that creates a longing in our heart. Sometimes the desire can be spurred by seeing something. Maybe it's probably a guy. I'm driving by a car lot and I see a car and I go, ooh, I like that car. You know? Maybe I go over to a friend's house and their house looks like something out of a magazine and all of a sudden I'm like, wish my house looked like that. You know? There are lots of things that you may not have even thought of, but when you see it, then all of a sudden you desire it. It's pretty much endless. The world is filled with things that want to lure us and trap us. But that is our own lust, and it's very individual. So each one has desires that are specific. Some of them overlap, some of them are similar, but okay. The next one is deceit of the mind. So think about a trap or a lure. Does that fish see the hook inside the worm? No, he's deceived. That worm looks good, doesn't it? This is what happens to us. We have this longing, we see this thing, and our sin nature almost deceives us. Our mind starts rationalizing. That looks good. How could it hurt me to have a new car then? My car wouldn't break down. You know, that's a good thing, right? But this starts to go on in your mind, and you can start to believe lies about, but I actually need it. I do. I need it. Life would be so much better if I had it. And it's not going to hurt. It's a good thing. I could use it for ministry. You know, like if my house looked like my friend's house, I could have people over. We could do home group here then, right? If my house looked like that. Okay, so this involves the mind, and it involves deceit. We start rationalizing. Okay, it's that lure, and it's seeking to entrap us. We don't really see the truth because we don't want to see the truth. So we're being lured in. We might think to ourselves, I should have that because, why? I deserve it, right? I work so hard, I deserve it. I need a break. I deserve me time. Right? Especially if you have small children. You know, you can yell at your husband, I need me time. Yeah, sure. Or you have a newborn baby. I need sleep. I have to have sleep. Maybe? So the mind is deceived. You're not believing God. You're not looking to what God is saying about that thing. You are just looking at the thing. You are longing for the thing. Your mind is rationalizing. Now, number one and two, desire and deceit, that's what it is to be carried away and enticed by our own lust. Okay? Then we move on to design. Now, we're into the will. Now, we start to form a plan on how we're going to get that thing.